What I want to do is just spend a few minutes with you this morning thinking about one verse actually in particular from Luke chapter 12. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And as you do that, let me just explain why I'm drawn to this verse. It's well known. I guarantee probably in one way or another you've heard it, whether through scripture or through pop culture or somewhere, because it is everywhere. The idea, the sentiment that Jesus expresses in this little statement is a very well-known phrase. He says this. He says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, let me tell you why that has so often come to mind over the years, because in many ways, I feel like we have experienced much of the blessing of God. I'm sure like many of you, you look back over the course of your life to see how he worked. I remember the days when everything I owned fit in the back of a Mazda B2200 pickup, and I thought I was doing great. I mean, look at all this stuff. And then, you know, a little over a month ago, everything we owned burst out of, you know, a U-Haul truck and a trailer, and you realize God has been good to us in material ways over the years. And to whom much is given, much surely must be required. Over the years, I've seen that statement expressed many times in the churches we've been a part. Like Emmanuel, we've had the privilege of being a part of some great, vibrant, healthy churches. And as I've come to know a little bit about this church, I've seen that God has blessed you incredibly. And surely, where much is given, much must be required. It's true. But about a year ago, I remember watching some news and hearing a report that came out of a Washington, D.C. prayer breakfast where President Obama got up and explained why he felt that the wealthy, this is not a political thing, by the way, at all, but just an illustration, why he thought wealthy people should pay more taxes than anyone else. And his rationale was this. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And I remember sitting there hearing that thinking, surely it doesn't mean less than that. Surely it does mean where we are blessed that there are requirements, but surely it means more. And I pondered it and mulled it and thought about it over the course of a year. Until this fall, when I sat in a doctor's office, and you know how you do, you sit in the doctor's office, you pick up the magazines because you're waiting for a while. And usually the magazines are outdated, so I can't even tell you what date it was, nor can I tell you what magazine it was, but it was an article about Bill Gates and about how he was giving away so much of his money and donating it. And he said the reason why he's doing it is this, because where much is given, much will be required. And I thought, there it is again. How interesting it is. It keeps showing up. And again, surely it doesn't mean less than that. But did Jesus really just mean to give some advice about charitable giving to those who were wealthy? Or is there more to this little statement than initially meets the eye? And what I want to do this morning is walk through this passage with you. And hopefully by the time we're done, walk away with a few applications that will hopefully affect the way we live in this next year. Now, in order to do this, we actually have to start at the beginning of chapter 12, because the problem always is when you take out one little verse, like chapter 12, verse 48, you risk misunderstanding what the point is that Jesus is trying to make. So chapter 12 comes to us right in the middle of a very interesting situation in Luke, where Jesus has been invited out to the home of a Pharisee, most likely a fairly wealthy man, and Jesus has been honored to be his guest. And as he sits down to dinner, Jesus turns to the Pharisee and says, you, my friend, are a fool. It's not probably what you want to do when you're invited over for dinner. It wasn't then, nor is it now. That's what he says to this man. And you can see the longer conversation if you read chapter 11. One of the lawyers who's nearby, listening to this, turns to Jesus near the end of the chapter and says, Jesus, when you insulted the Pharisee like that, it almost sort of indirectly kind of insulted us as well as lawyers. And so Jesus turns to him and says, this is my paraphrase, you're not going to find it quite like this in chapter 11. He says to the lawyer, well, if you were unclear about the insult, make sure you understand that I think you too are a fool. Let's just be clear. Now, why is it? Well, reason that's fairly clear through chapter 11. they are functioning like hypocrites in life. That means they are doing one thing publicly and another thing privately, thinking that they are pulling one over on God, that somehow he doesn't notice this dual sort of way of living life. And so Jesus says, doing that is actually incredibly foolish because God sees all and knows all. You're not tricking him or fooling him. That sets the scene for chapter 12. Now you can imagine if you were just sort of an average person in that day and age, and hearing this conversation and knowing what had gone on, you probably expect that whatever's going to happen next must be, at a bare minimum, very interesting. Whether it be another confrontation, whether it be Jesus, you know, saying or doing something that's very unexpected. And so when we begin in chapter 12, we begin with this verse. In the meantime, so many thousands of people had gathered together that they began to trample one another. You can kind of picture, you know, Walmart Black Friday sort of scene. In fact, Luke actually uses the word for about 10,000. It's just basically, he says, when I looked out at that crowd, they were a massive number of people that had come to hear Jesus, to see what he's going to do next. And Jesus turns to his disciples at this moment and begins to speak to them. Not speaking to the crowd, and pay attention as you go through chapter 12, because this is one of the critical things to take note of. At times he's going to speak to his disciples, other times he's going to speak to the larger crowd. But at this point, he begins to speak to the disciples and says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you've whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed in the housetops." Now, whether Jesus anticipated that there would be something that would go on in the hearts of his disciples as the popularity grew and as the crowds came, perhaps that's the issue. I'm not sure exactly why he warned them of this specific thing, but he knew that the same issue that was alive and well in the hearts of the Pharisees could be alive and well in the hearts of people who would follow him. That there would be a sin that would grow within us that would allow us to live one way in one situation and to live falsely in a different way in a different situation. He goes on to tell his disciples, "You don't fear what men fear. Don't establish a grid or a criteria in life according to what people think or people say or how people respond to you. Think about what God thinks. Fear God. He's the only one you must give account to." That's the setting of chapter 12. Now he goes on to remind his disciples, thankfully, that God cares greatly for them. We've sung of it this morning. What a fantastic new song that was. I'd actually never heard that one until the early service. But the hand of God is on us, and it's for our good. And I think Jesus gets to that very point in verse 5. When he tells them we're to be concerned with God, and he goes on in verse 6 and he says, "Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies?" Now, a sparrow was the smallest item you could buy at a market at this point in time. It was like going and, not that you eat it, this is just a comparison, going, you know, the 5-cent candies when you walk in the door? The smallest item that you could buy. That was what a sparrow was. And the 2 pennies was the smallest currency you could possess. It was worth about a half hour's labor of a minimum wage job. And Jesus says, if God is concerned with these things, these small, insignificant things that you overlook, but God still knows, won't he care even for the most minute detail of your life? Fear not, he says. You're more important than sparrows. He goes on, he deals with a couple very difficult passages, and we won't have time to kind of get through all of them this morning. But as he continues to speak to his disciples about verse 13, someone in the crowd, remember the crowd, the multitude that's trampling on each other as Jesus speaks to disciples, someone in the crowd interrupts Jesus with this situation. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now again, we're not sure of all the fine details of what's going on. Most likely the scenario is something along these lines, where a father has left his estate to his sons, and for the sake of the family business, they haven't divided the business in half because it would destroy the business. So they've kept their inheritance. It's separate, and yet they've kept it together for the sake of the family farm or the family industry of whatever variety it had been. And now one son has decided, "I want to strike out on my own." And he comes to Jesus not for a judgment. He already knows what he wants. He comes to Jesus simply to have Jesus say, "Yeah, you can go back and tell your brother that I told him he must give you what is yours." He's not looking for a judgment. He's just looking for someone to side with him. He did not see coming what was about to happen. Because Jesus was totally uninterested in getting into arbitration or judgment. Instead, he was incredibly concerned with the state of this man's heart. And he said this to him, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he goes on to tell him a story, a well-known story, about a wealthy farmer who had a bumper crop one year, who harvested his crop, but it faced a tremendous dilemma because his barns weren't big enough to house this incredible wealth of crop that he was wanting to store. And so he came up with the grand idea that he would tear down his barns, build bigger barns, fill them with the crop, then sit back and be able to say, "All is well. I have had a great, phenomenal harvest. Now I will sit back for many years and enjoy all that my hard work has accomplished." He has achieved the Canadian dream. It's there. Jesus says, this man, unfortunately, is also a fool. What he didn't factor into any of it was that this very day would be the day God would call him into account. And so everything he had built up and stored up and treasured would be going to someone else anyway. He would lose all of it. It's a warning to the young man about covetousness. Now, if we were to stop right here, we're not going to, but if we were, and then say, and Jesus came along and said, "And to whom much is given, much will be required," I would guess most of us would conclude that Jesus must be talking about the material things of life. The bank accounts and RSPs, the houses, the cars, or maybe if we take it one step further, he may be talking about the talents and gifts and abilities that we have been given. And that the point must be that all of the things and the blessings that we have in life must be used well. Now, like I said at the beginning, he certainly does not mean less than that. You're not going to hear me say that you can walk out of here and not, you know, not give any thought to God as how you live life. What I do want to suggest this morning is that the story's not over yet. He means more. In fact, as we see over the next number of stories, he's going to answer this question for us, because in verse 22, he leaves the crowd once again and he turns back to his disciples, and he's going to tell them a series of parables, little stories to teach them some things. He begins first by telling them that if they live life not pursuing things, it's still going to be okay because God will care for them. And he uses some examples. He talks about how God cares for the ravens, which were, again, one of the least of the animal kingdom, and they were considered unclean. I'm not sure if the analogy was fair, but I was trying to think in the early service of what our equivalent is. Magpies. You ever have magpies? They just aren't that useful of a bird. And the ravens, certainly within the nation of Israel, were considered sort of an outcast, unclean thing. People were trying to get rid of them to chase them away. But Jesus says God still cares for them. And if he cares for the ravens, surely he's going to care for you. He turns and uses two other agricultural analogies. He talks about lilies and grass. He says, you know, if lilies and grass that grow up and then are gone so quickly look so beautiful, don't you think God will care for you and clothe you? He says, God's going to do all those things because he's your heavenly Father. He concludes in verse 34 that little story by telling his disciples that where their treasure is, their heart will be. We know this to be true. The things that you value, that you assign worth to, the things that I value and assign worth to, are the things that begin to be, you know, the focus and consuming passion of my heart. He wants his followers to know this. Verse 35, he begins the next story. He's just going from one to another as he works his way through a series of stories to teach his followers. The next story has nothing to do now with possessions. The next story is a totally different scenario. He says, in the next story, there is a wealthy man who has a home, and in his home, he has a number of servants, and the wealthy man gets invited to go to a wedding. And so he leaves his home, leaves everything in the care of his servants, with instructions that one day he will return from the wedding, and he expects to find things being cared for. Now, again, we're not used to this kind of a scenario, because chances are if you get invited to a wedding, you get one of those little cards in the mail and it says, you know, come to such and such a place at such and such a time. You don't go thinking I might be there for a week. You're not invited on the honeymoon part, right? You're just supposed to come for the meal, and then there's an expectation that you will leave your gift and go home. And in Jesus' day, it worked a little bit differently, because the guests would come and often they would stay for up to a week. And no one knew quite when the party would end. And so this wealthy man leaves home with his servants in care of all his possessions and says, I'm going to go to the wedding, your job is to be ready for me to come back. Again, not knowing the time, not knowing the date, not having a watch, not having the convenience of a call ahead of time. Their job simply was to make sure when their master arrived home, the lights were on and the doors were unlocked. Simple job. Now he says to them in verse 37 as part of this story, that if that happens and if he arrives home and if he finds that his servants have done what they were supposed to do, they will be blessed. Listen to the blessing. This is truly remarkable. Those servants who the master finds awake when he comes, he says, he will ready himself for service, have them, meaning the servants, recline at the table, and he, meaning the master, will come and serve them. Realize what we just read? We just read a description where Jesus says, if we follow him well and are faithful to the calling he gives us, one day he will serve us. That is remarkable. Again, in Luke 12, the idea of a master serving his servants was completely foreign. That was not how things were done. And yet Jesus comes along and says, this will be the reward. Now, again, he's not quite done. He moves to the next story in verse 39. And in the next story, rather than a master and servants, now we have a story where a thief is going to come along and he is going to break into a house if the people aren't ready. And so we're told in verse 39 that if the master had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. And the point of it all in verse 40 is that we must be ready for the Son of Man to come in an hour we do not expect. Now that's the biggie on the eye chart of the whole story. Jesus is teaching his followers that he will leave, ascend into heaven, and he will return. And our job as followers of Jesus Christ is to live a prepared life. And if we had a whole bunch of Sundays, we could probably turn that into about 6 sermons right there. But we won't, because we want to keep going to get to verse 48. And right about this time in the story, Peter puts up his hand. And I'm so thankful for Peter, because Peter asks all the questions and makes all the kind of comments I wish I could make, but I probably would have been too embarrassed to say. And so Peter puts up his hand and says, Lord, are you telling this parable for all of us or just for us disciples? Now, remember back to verse 22 when I told you about how Jesus at times was speaking to the crowd, and then other times he spoke to the disciples. It's very clear in verse 22 that those stories have been told to the disciples, not to the crowd. So why is Peter asking the question? Why at this point does all of a sudden Peter get very concerned with who is supposed to be hearing the message? The only thing I can see, or the only conclusion I can reach, is that Peter has just heard what Jesus said, that some people who are following the master might be found to be faithless, they might fail in their job, and Peter's looking around and saying, there's only 12 of us disciples, we've left everything to follow Jesus, surely he doesn't mean one of us. He must be talking to the crowd. And so he says, Jesus, did you change somewhere in there? A while back, it seemed like you were talking to us as the disciples, and you're kind of still looking at us, but surely, Jesus, you must be speaking to the thousands of people. Jesus doesn't really answer the question for Peter. Instead, he answers with yet another story. Jesus is totally disinterested in Peter's question. He's very interested in making sure that his followers are faithful, and so he tells the next story, which goes something like this. There once was a wise manager who left his farm and his estate in the care of a servant. That servant's job as the chief servant was to run the farm almost as if he was the owner. That means he would assign the jobs to the various servants. He would assign the allotted portions of food to the various people who lived on this farm or part of this business or whatever it was. But one day the master would come back expecting to find that that servant had done well. And if he had done well, again, he would be rewarded well. You can read through the story yourself and see that's the exact scenario that Jesus plays out. He says, but it's entirely conceivable that when the master leaves, the servant decides, aha, the master's going. And while the master's away, I'm just going to do what I want to do. Irregardless of what I've been instructed to do, I'm going to drink and get drunk. I'm going to abuse the other servants. I'm going to just feed all my own appetites. I'm going to do whatever I want. And Jesus says, be very wary of that, because one day the master will come back. Now, verse 47, let me read a couple of verses here for you as we get very close now to verse 48. That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. There it is. There's our big statement. Now, notice a couple things with me here. Four things, actually. Firstly, there is a giver. You notice that in the story. It's implied. Jesus never actually identifies the giver, but he says there is a giver because whoever has been given much will be required to give much. There is a giver. We know the giver is God. God gives much to us. The question isn't whether he does or doesn't. The question is maybe what the much is. But firstly, make sure you notice there is a giver. Second thing we need to notice is that this giver gives, but he gives with an expectation that there will come a moment of judgment. We don't like it. I don't like it. It's certainly not a popular thing to speak of and think of. But again, it is clearly the intention of Jesus' teaching to have us know that there does come a moment where we stand before the one who has given, and we have to give an answer to the ways in which we have lived. Third thing, make sure we notice as we work our way through this verse. The reward of good service is more responsibility. I just want to prepare you, because we live in a world that does not like this idea at all. We live in a world whose goal is no responsibility. In fact, if you've done well in life, that means you've gotten to the place where you can wake up in the morning with no responsibility, no calendar, no one to answer to. That's the goal. That's what the Canadian dream pursues, that moment. And Jesus comes along and says, actually, if you sign up for my kingdom, if you follow me, understand this. When you're doing really, really well, the reward will be increased responsibility. And I only tell you that because I think sometimes we can get confused. We can get sort of sucked into the version of life that our world is pursuing and confuse it with our Christian life and miss out that the actual responsibility that God gives us is a good thing, not a bad thing. Fourthly, and most important, and this is the point where I want to get to this morning. What is the much? All right, he says, to whom is given much, much will be required. Bill Gates, his answer is much is, you know, the increased value of Microsoft shares. Some people would answer and say, well, the much is the size of your portfolio or the influence of your position or job in life. But is that what Jesus is getting at? Because as I read through the story, all of a sudden, it seems like his point is that the much is actually knowledge of the purpose and plans of the giver. That's what the much is. You notice that it's the servant who is given information about the will and purpose of the master who leaves, who is considered to have received much. All of a sudden, as I begin to read through the rest of Scripture, that idea seems to start coming more and more into focus. Paul will speak in Ephesians 3:8 about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches, he says, that are valuable, that matter. And not the riches as the world considers them, but they're the riches of Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 1:27, he speaks of the riches of the glory of the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the riches that Scripture counts as worthy of our pursuit. Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, I count everything as loss because of what? The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He says, you can stack it all up, whatever treasure you're pursuing, and the one that counts, that's at the top, is knowing Jesus Christ. What is the much? It has to, at a bare minimum, be this. The privilege of knowing Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's the much that Jesus Christ offers us. And it's the much, I believe, he entrusts to his disciples that they are to pursue and to steward well. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus leaves his disciples, when he ascends into heaven, you have no record of him saying, okay, Peter, here's your farm. It's down the street. You see, it was never about a literal plot of ground where he was supposed to manage and grow things. In fact, we know of the early disciples, they had nothing. You remember that scene in Acts where they come along to the temple one day and there's a lame man there and he can't walk. And what do they say? We have no silver or gold. We can't give you anything. Oh, but we have this. We have the name of Jesus Christ, and it's his name that allows us to say, just get up and walk. The treasure they have, the thing they possess, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is of unsurpassed value. Now, what do you do about that in the year 2014? If that is the much that we have been given, what does it look like then to have much required of that? That's the principle Jesus laid down. You have been given much spiritual blessing. What will God require of you? I can think of two things. I'm sure there's more. Let me just share you the couple that come to my mind. The first is this, that if we have been given much that is a spiritual treasure and of spiritual worth, we need to honor that. Now, let me see if I can explain with an analogy. If we go back to when Linda and I were first married and we had nothing, I'm sure many of you can identify. You've been there, or maybe you are there. I see from some of the smiles in your face, you're living that. And I remember we had a little baby, and you know, we were scraping together, you know, living on love, all those kind of things. Actually, we were living on like noodles, to be honest. but noodles and love. But you know, we had very, very little, and we would look around at others who had a lot. And it was always one of the hardest things to see those who had much abuse the much that they had. You know, you scrape together your little bit to try to get enough stuff to do life. And then you'd watch some who had great affluence and they just abused their stuff. They left it out in the rain. They did, we were trying to, you know, try to do life with very, very little. And it was hard watching others not honor the stuff that they had. Now, this is not about stuff. This is about the spiritual things that God has given us. What does it look like to honor now the things that God has given us? Well, I think one thing was mentioned last week when we were told very clearly that in this 2014 year, we need to make use of God's word. This is an incredibly valuable treasure God has given us. To honor this means we read it and meditate on it and trust it and learn from it. That's the first thing we do. We honor God by honoring what he said to us. But there's a second thing. Again, this is going to be very intuitive. We all understand this. We've all seen it. When I say it, you're going to think it's incredibly very, very simple. If we have much, we share it. Isn't that what we do? I mean, if you've got much in a material sense, we all know that with that much, there's a burden to share. You don't get to just sort of hoard it. In fact, we know intuitively when we see people do that, they're doing something wrong. It's not a secret. We all just know it from birth. We teach our kids, when you get much, make sure you share. If you got two cookies, share it. We do it right from day one. When it comes to the spiritual wealth we have, does not the same principle apply? If you have much spiritually of great worth, is there not a massive obligation to share it? You see, we live in a world that doesn't even always know how desperately needy it is. But it is. And we sit here in a room this morning with incredible spiritual wealth and resources. We must share it. I was listening to the radio this week, and it was talking about a survey they did of Canadians. You know, 80% of us made New Year's resolutions. Anyone want to admit to it? I've got this theory. Yeah, it's like two of us. That's like 0.5%. My theory is this, that we're all doing it, but no one wants to own up to it anymore. You know, so we kind of secretly have this little thing of like, I want to get skinny this year, but I'm not going to tell anyone that, because then when I fail, everyone's going to go, see, ha ha, you fail, right? And so we've all got these things. 80% of us apparently have these things. And then they went on in this little radio thing and said, you know, but it's one thing to make sort of that kind of commitment of, you know, I'm going to pay off my debt, or I'm going to get skinny, or I'm going to take a course, or I'm going to fill in the blank with whatever good thing you think you should pursue this year. But they said, unless you've got a plan, it'll never happen. If you just say, this is what I want to do, but then do nothing to break that down into tangible steps, in a year from now, you will be at the exact same spot you are today. So here's my fear. I'll say to you, you have incredible spiritual wealth. You need to share it. And you will say, yes, that's what I'm going to do. 2014, this will be the year I share Jesus Christ with people because he is a treasure and I need to share him. And then you'll walk out the door and we'll come back a year from now and we'll say, how did we do? My great fear is that we will have done nothing. And so I want to encourage you as we come to a conclusion this morning that you will develop just a very simple plan. I'm not going to tell you. I don't know what the steps need to be for you. I'm sure you have people in mind. I guarantee there's people that you know, neighbors, family members, coworkers, friends who don't yet know the Lord. I encourage you to start praying for them. And then I would so strongly encourage you, with God's help, not leaving the Spirit of God out of this, because this is the business God is in, the Spirit of God's help to decide on some very simple steps. Maybe it's having someone in for a meal. Maybe it's starting to walk by someone's house. I've done this. You need to know how crazy your new pastor is, right? And so you meet someone and you decide, I just want to share Christ with them. I don't know how. I will just start kind of like walking around where this person is because eventually they have to come out. Right? You laugh, but it's amazing how it works when you begin that sort of intentional plan and you invite them over. You begin to talk to them just about normal things all the time, praying that God will open a door so you can talk to them about things that count most. So that one day when you stand before Jesus Christ and he says, I entrusted to you spiritual resources beyond anything you can fathom, you can say, Jesus, you gave me much and I did much with it. Because I was able to share the good news about you with those I cared about. That's my prayer. That's my hope for us as a church family that we will share the goodness of Jesus Christ.